over the course of the whole year is Forward by Faith, which we introduced just a few weeks ago here on Sunday morning. We as a church need to, this year, go forward by faith. We know that God, ever since the beginning of time, has been moving forward. He has a plan, and he is working out that plan to its ultimate fulfillment. Ultimately, he is the one who is moving everything forward. However, oftentimes we live oblivious to what God's doing. We just live for our own selves, our own lives. We're like kids when we used to travel with our parents on some road trip. Maybe it was 5 to 6 hours. We'd jump in the car, and sometime in the first couple hours, we'd go to sleep. And then we just zonk out in the car, and then a few hours later, we wake up and we're there. And it's like, oh, this is great. And we were oblivious to all that went on for those 3 or 4 hours as mom and dad continued to travel. They were still steering. They were still making sure everything was okay. You know, in the same way, our God has been working and planning, and he has never gone to sleep. And he is working out its plan to its ultimate fulfillment one day. He is clearly in the driver's seat. And we have so wondrously recorded for us in our Bibles his plan and what he's doing. And over the last many months, we as a church have had the opportunity to study the book of Acts. This was a part of God's plan that many people did not understand or knew was coming. It was a mystery. It was this idea of the church, God extending his grace to the world. Luke the physician records to us, this is his second volume of a history. His first volume was, of course, Luke. His second volume is here, Acts, where he explains to us how God moves his church forward. Right there in the first chapter of Acts 1, what we see is he lays out how this gospel is going to go forth. He says, but you shall receive power. I'm going to give all those who believe me my power, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and then you're going to go to Judea and in Samaria, and then you're going to take it to the uttermost part of the world. And that is exactly what has been happening, which has brought us up to Acts chapter 14. What God had been doing is he had been saving people by his grace and then ultimately transforming them, and they became vessels in his hand to push the gospel forward. The prime example of that was the Apostle Paul, who becomes really the central character, in many ways in the shadow of Jesus Christ. But Saul becomes the human instrument by which this gospel goes forth here in Acts. This man had been transformed on his way to Damascus, and God was now using him to extend God's grace to the world. The last couple of weeks, Pastor Greg has come here, and he has shared with you the first two segments of Paul's first missionary journey. Somehow, Paul had ended up in Antioch, a city in which a church that was a Jewish Gentile church had been planted. This church got so busy about reaching the world that they decided to send out Barnabas and Saul on a missionary journey. And they go out and they begin to work, spreading the gospel. Today, we're going to finish that first missionary journey. We're going to see the remainder of that trip. And we're going to answer this question. How does God move his work forward? Okay, we know he's in the driver's seat. He's the one leading and working it to its final conclusion. What is God using? What tools does he have in his instrument box by which he is trying to push his work and his gospel forward? This morning we're going to look at two of them. One of them I believe most of you will be well aware of. However, it's a very neglected tool. The other one could be quite surprising to us. So we're going to visit a number of cities. You're going to have to fasten your seatbelts in many ways as we fly through these cities and find out what God wants us to learn here. How does God move his church forward? Well, Acts chapter 14, which you have in front of you, has 28 verses. I read them during the corporate prayer time because we will not have time to just read through them all during the remainder of this message. I have often seen the responsibility as a pastor, as we were making our way through Acts, they give you a passage, and sometimes it's an extended passage, like this morning, 28 verses. And I'm thinking, man, I just want to tell everybody about everything in this text. And I have to realize I can't give you everything. Basically, it'd be like turning on a fire hydrant and you trying to get a drink of water. But this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like for you to get some of the main truths from Acts chapter 14, allow you to see them and apply them to your life. But in order to do that, let's get a quick overview of what's happening here on this first missionary journey. I've thrown up a map here. I know many of you are saying, Brian, it's too small. I can't really see it. But at least some of you, it may be a little bit helpful to you. This first missionary journey started out on the far right of your screen, Antioch. We'll have to remember that Antioch is the name of a city, but that name is used in many other locations. It's kind of like me. I grew up in Greenville, South Carolina. There's a Greenville in every state of the Union, from what I believe. And so Antioch, there's two Antiochs. There's one here in Syria, and then there's one up there in Pisidia. The church in Antioch sends out Barnabas and Saul. They go to their first place, Cyprus. Pastor Greg talked a little bit about that. And then they went up to this city called Antioch, which is the top of that screen. That's where we ended at the end of chapter 13. Today, we're going to make our way from Antioch down to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then back to Antioch, the mother church. What had happened, first of all, Paul came down to Iconium. He preaches the gospel. Many people get saved. There's a big dissension in the city. He ends up staying there an extra amount of time, but then a plot comes about that they're trying to kill him, so he has to run out of town. And he goes down to Lystra. He gets down to Lystra, and as he's in Lystra, he performs a great miracle. He heals a man who was crippled. In fact, as you read about this crippled in the text, it emphasizes in three different ways that this guy could do nothing to save himself. He's healed, and as a result of his healing and the preaching of the gospel, these people in Lystra think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. I mean, they think that these guys are the real deal. And in their history, if you studied the history of this particular city of Lystra, you would realize they had some reason to think that. They thought that they were gods. After a few moments, evidently, people convince them otherwise, and Paul is stoned and dragged out of the city for dead. He ends up getting up, heading to Derbe, preaching the gospel there. He would have had an easy trip back to Antioch. However, he turns around, goes right back through all those churches, and comes back around, and then he gets back to Antioch, the mother church, and reports to him. That's chapter 14 in kind of a synopsis. But as we look at it, and as we kind of like digest this, there are two things that should come to the top of what we're going to look at. Two tools that God uses to further his work and move it forward. And the first one is this: God uses the speaking of a message. Let me repeat that. God uses the speaking of a message. His church moves forward as people speak a message. Now, first thing we need to notice is, who are these messengers? By now, many of you should be very familiar with who these guys are: Paul and Barnabas. Both of these men were ordinary people, just like you and me, who at some point understood who Jesus was. They understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of Israel. They had believed that what he did on the cross could save them. They believed that their lives were transformed, and they went out and they started to tell people about this message. They were ordinary people like you and me. And you know what? God is in the midst of using ordinary people like you and like me. We sometimes think of these guys as being those who were super endowed. They were people that are way out of our league. They probably wore a cape as they did their soul winning. But that was not the case. They had passions. They had problems. They had situations just like you and I had. But they understood the message and they wanted to get it out. Let's also notice the method of these messengers. What was this? This method. How did they get the word out? Well, we see that they verbalized the gospel. They spoke it. I want you to see this come up throughout these 28 verses. Notice, first of all, in verse number 1, it says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke." So what did they do? They spoke. They used words. Okay, go down to verse 3. It says this, "Therefore they stayed there a long time." Notice the next two words. "Speaking boldly." So they were talking boldly. Go down a few verses to verse 7. They were preaching the gospel. That word preaching is the idea of proclaiming verbally. Okay, go down to verse 9. It says, "This man," talking about the crippled, "heard Paul." What was Paul doing? Speaking. He was talking. He was conversing. All right, go down to verse 15. He's talking to the Laconians. It says this, "And saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you." So there's the word preach again. All right, go down to verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel," so they're preaching the gospel there. Then finally look at verse 25. It says this, "Now when they had preached the word." All right, how did these men, what tool did God use as he used these men to get the message of Jesus Christ out? They used the verbalization of the gospel. They spoke it. The gospel came out of their mouth. And no doubt it came out through public pronunciation and also through private conversation. In order for people to understand the truths of the gospel, listen, they have to hear it. They have to have been told words. They have to have been told the elements of the truths of the gospel. In fact, God, through an angel, told Cornelius just a few chapters before, when he was talking to Cornelius, he says, "Cornelius, you need to go talk to Peter," and he says this, "who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved." How does our world, how does this generation, how is this generation going to be saved? It is going to be saved because there are messengers, ordinary ones like you and me, who verbalize the gospel. We have got to tell people about it. We have got to speak it out of our mouths. Paul told Romans, how shall they hear without a what? A preacher. We must verbalize the gospel. You and I live in a day when the focus is this. You need to have a really good testimony. Live out the gospel. Do we need to live out the gospel? Yes, we do. We should have a good testimony in the world. We should be constantly showing people through our lives about Christ. However, that will not be the only thing God uses. In fact, they cannot be saved just through your testimony. They need words. They have got to hear the gospel. They have got to hear what Jesus did, who he was, what he did on the cross. They have to have words. It must be spoken. You and I, no matter who we are, need to get in the habit of sharing our faith through our words. When you think of your life, God did not make a mistake by putting you in the exact situation he put you in so that at some point you can verbalize the truths of the gospel. He put you in your neighborhood. He put you within your friendship structure. He put you within your family, your work environment, so that you could be someone who ultimately allows the words of the gospel to get out. And you know what? We have to. Time is short. People, it won't be long until disease and death start to creep into your family, into your friends. It won't be long until your parents cannot really even understand the truths of the gospel. We have to give them words. They have to hear it. That is why, as you read this text, how did God move his church forward? He moved it through the verbalization of the message. And that's our third thing. Notice the messengers, notice the method of these messengers, and finally, notice the message. What was their message? What did they share? Notice what happened in Iconium. Verse 3 says this, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord," and I want you to notice this, "who was bearing witness to the word of his grace." Evidently, as they spoke, the Lord was bearing witness to something that they were speaking. What was it that they were speaking? They were speaking about God's grace. You know, if there's anything that we as believers should share, it should be the grace of God. You say, what is this grace? Grace is unmerited favor. It is something that you and I deserve nothing of. We deserve death and hell, and we deserve it today. But God, in his great wisdom and in his great love, he provided this world grace, and that grace came through his Son. In fact, John, in his prologue to his gospel, said this, beautiful, "And the Word," talking about Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What was the message that these men shared? They shared the message that God has provided some gift, a grace, and that grace is through his Son, Jesus Christ. We get a little bit more of an idea of what they said. We go a few verses later into verse 7. Notice what it says in verse 7. "And they were preaching," what were they preaching? They were preaching the gospel. You say, what is the gospel? We know that the gospel is the good news. The good news of what Jesus Christ has done for this world. What is this good news? It's this, that you and I have been provided for. You say, why did we need to be provided for? We need to be provided for because we lack any type of righteousness. In fact, we are unrighteous people. Says in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I, because of our situation and our unrighteousness, could do nothing. We could not merit salvation. We could not work the sacraments enough in order to earn a place where God would give his grace to us. We could do nothing. We needed an alien righteousness. A righteousness that we could not get ourselves. A righteousness, as Paul said, which is by faith. This is what he said. He says, "I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but righteousness which is from God by faith." What was their message? Their message was this great grace that God has provided, but the only way you and I can have grace, this grace from this Almighty God, is through a righteousness that you and I could not provide for ourselves. It was a righteousness that was provided for us by God himself, by giving himself for us. And it is applied to us and imputed to us, not on account of anything that we do, but on account of what Jesus Christ did. And we believe it and we embrace it by faith. And we have to accept it as a treasure, as a gift, not as something we try to pay him for. It is something we receive. And that was their message. And as they went into these cities, they shared it. And they got to this message different ways. As you read in Iconium, when they showed up in Iconium, there was a certain place there that they went to first. You remember what it was? It was the synagogue. You say, what was a synagogue? A synagogue was a place where the Jews who had dispersed from Jerusalem had set up little churches all around, or you could say little synagogues, all around the world. So Paul would go there first. Why? Because they already knew a lot of things about God. They already knew about the Old Testament prophecies. They knew about the Old Testament scriptures. They were already monotheists. So they were kind of like already at second base. All they had to do was understand about Jesus and embrace Jesus for them to be saved. So he would go there first. And when he would present the gospel to them, he would often start with Abraham and with the Exodus because they knew all those things. But when he comes to Lystra, a lot of these people were ignorant of these things. So where did he start? He started at creation. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "And saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." He takes them back to creation. What do we need to do? What is the tool that God's using to move his work forward? He's using the speaking of a message. Simple servants who verbalize the gospel, but they have to get to the gospel in different ways. And you and I, who now live in a postmodern, post-Christian era, where a lot of people are just ignorant about the most basic things of the gospel, it is still your responsibility to get there. You've got to get the gospel and you've got to plant the seed. We have a nation that in many ways have been gripped like those in Lystra. They were serving idols, literal idols. Our world is serving materialism and they have set up themselves as idols. And we need to show them that everything that they live for is dead and that there is a living God. A living, breathing God who can satisfy, be all-satisfying to them, who ultimately wants to have a relationship with them and live with them for all eternity. We have everything to offer them. The world has nothing to offer them. And we have to bring them the gospel. We're up against this postmodern mindset. We're up against people whose minds have been poisoned. That's what happened in Iconium. What it says was this, that there were people there whose minds had been poisoned. We have false teachers that are teaching all across this nation who are perverting our people's minds. It happens in the educational facilities by humanist professors who occupy our seats of learning, who are teaching people that there is no God. There is none of these things. We have religions today that is saying there are lots of ways to God. You can get to God by doing good things and by obeying these particular things. Those people's minds have been poisoned. And what does that mean? We need to do just like Paul and Barnabas did. We need to sink our feet into the ground. We need to continue there under the pressure and be those who proclaim the message of Christ. And you know what? It'll divide. That's what happened. In these particular cities, it divided greatly. God uses the speaking of a message. Imagine today, it was December 26th, 2004. You're vacationing because you won this special vacation off the Indian Ocean. Beautiful tropical paradise. All of a sudden, you get up that morning, you get a phone call from a friend back at home. Very unusual for you to get a call from this guy while you're on vacation. But he's a good friend. He calls you, kind of frantic. He works for a scientific research firm who's constantly investigating and researching earthquakes. He calls you by your name and says, "Hey, I just want you to know, I'm so glad I got in touch with you. There was this massive earthquake just down the coast from you. And no doubt there is going to be a tsunami that's going to be arriving there very, very soon. You need to get out if you're anywhere close to the beach." Now, what would you do in that situation? You have all the knowledge of what you need. Would you just do this? "Kids, honey, pack up your stuff. Hopefully by our testimony of grabbing our luggage and moving briskly toward the hill over on the side hill, all these people will just fall in line, and they'll say, 'Hey, something must be going on. We must need to run to the top of the hill.'" No. You would have to use what? Words. you would have to use them and you would have to tell people. And let me say, there's something much more, much worse than a tsunami coming. And it is coming and it is approaching and it could come at any time. Death is knocking at people's doors. And the only thing that can save them is the word of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And when you preach it, you know what's going to happen? It's going to divide families. It's going to divide workplaces. And that's what happened here at Iconium. Half the city went one way. Half the city went the other way. Some people would look at what you believe and they say that is foolishness. But some people will say, you know what? It's the power of God. And that's what the preaching of the cross does. It divides people. You either have to believe it or reject it. We just have to speak it. So one tool that God uses to move his work forward is the speaking of a message. But did you know that sometimes as we speak the message, it's like nothing happens? It seems that way. It is happening. We know that the word never returns void. But sometimes I believe God has to reach in. In fact, I believe all the time. He has to reach in and use another tool in order to get his work forward. And that's the second thing I want you to see. Sometimes God has to put his messengers on display through suffering. God uses the suffering of his messengers. Did you know that? Did you know that oftentimes, in fact, all the time, God is taking his very messengers and he is placing them in areas of suffering? Why? Because he wants to get the message out. And one thing that we need to see is this. Suffering, if you are a believer, is inevitable. It will happen. This is the lot that God has chosen for you as a believer. When you accepted Jesus Christ, this is something that's going to happen. It happened to Paul. As he was in Antioch, what happened to Antioch? He got expelled out of Antioch. He gets to Iconium. What does it say in verse 5? It says, "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them." So here in Iconium, they try to take him out. He gets to Lystra. We know what happens there. Verse 19. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Oftentimes, God is going to have to not just use the speaking of his word, but he's going to take his very messengers and he's going to put suffering in your life. Paul would later be able to write to these very same people who lived in the Galatian area and say at the end of his book of Galatians this, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." This man would no doubt carry the scars from that particular experience for the rest of his life. When he came to Derbe, it would have been so easy for Paul. I mean, just imagine this. He gets to Derbe, and you saw it on the map. It would have been very easy for him from Derbe go straight back to Antioch. Like if I wanted to take a seat on that far chair over there, the easiest route would be for me to just walk over there and sit down on the chair. For Paul, when he got to Derbe, the easiest way to get back to Antioch was a little straight trip, jump on a little boat and go right across the little bay, and he could have gotten back to Antioch to his reporting church. But what did he do? He turned around and he walked right back into the thick of all these places that abused him. Why? He did it for the good of the gospel. He did it because he understood that if this message is going to get out, it's going to call for suffering. He goes back and he encourages these churches, and he gives them a phrase that I hope will be etched in your heart the rest of your life. I want you to notice verse 21 and 22. It says, "And when he had preached the gospel to that city," talking about Derbe, "and made many disciples, he returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying," now here it is, "we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Did you catch that? He tells the disciples, before we get to the kingdom of God, we must go through many tribulations. That is our lot as believers. Part of our life is being suffering servants to move that work forward. What did Jesus say? He says, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his what? Cross and follow me. Paul was able to say 5 times, I've received 39 lashes. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked. A day and night I've spent in the deep, which meant this. He had been shipwrecked and had to spend the time in the ocean. How fearful. How much suffering that endured. Robbers, journeys. He finally told the Corinthians, he said this, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our hands. And what he went through echoes down to our generation. Our life is a life that is going to be filled with tribulation. It is going to be filled with hard times. There are many other scriptures that give evidence to this. He told the Romans, and if you're children, then you're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And then he says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also will be glorified together. Peter told the suffering church in the first century, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. He says, when you go through trials and suffering, don't think it's unusual. Don't think it's strange. It is expected. It is inevitable. You will suffer. Now, for many of us, we will not suffer in all the ways that Paul did, physically. But some of you are going to be put on display to this world through great suffering. Some of you, it's through financial ruin. Some of it's on your part. Some of it could be totally away from you, and you lose everything. You're counting up the numbers, and you're thinking, how does this add up? I've just tried to do the right thing. I've tried to do this, this, this. It's almost like Job. Job's just doing everything right, and all of a sudden, all this bad stuff happens. But you know what God does? He does that to put you on display so people can see the way you handle the suffering. Some of you, it's going to be through wayward children. Your children are going to go off the deep end in different ways. Your children are going to be living for the devil at times. Some of you are going to have to deal with disabled children, and you're going to have to go through lots of hard, suffering times that other parents do not have to go through. But God, in his divine plan, has placed you particularly in that situation for this time to allow you to be on display so all the world can see your life. Some of you, through hard times with your family and your parents, many of you whose parents are now going into nursing homes and you're having to suffer through lots of hard decisions and stuff like that, people seeing how you respond to it and how you go through that hard suffering. Some of you, it's physically. You are, in many ways, dying in your body, which all of us are. But you are suffering through disease that has just tore you up from the inside out. But you need to see that God is doing this and allowing this to happen for the good of this world. You are a spectacle to the world of what it means to be a believer and respond right. For Christ suffered for our sins, leaving for us an example that we should go through this. Some of you, it's through bullying. You get bullied at school, you young people. And all this stuff happens. Some of you, it could be injustice in your workplace. It comes to you in a multiplicity of ways. We live in a society that says once you accept Christ, you're going to be all prosperous. That's what they call the prosperity gospel. You accept Jesus Christ, everything's going to be good, you're going to make lots of money. That's not in my Bible. My Bible says when you accept Christ, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard, but it's only for a time. How do we respond through this? Peter said this, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful God. Paul said this, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. He would also say this, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. People's suffering is inevitable, but also it is invaluable. It is so good for us to have. Why? What does it do for us? Ultimately, you and I, as we go through suffering, we will be able to comfort others as Jesus Christ has done for us. Paul told the Corinthians, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. You know, that's what Paul and Jesus were able to do. And those of you who have had to endure suffering through whatever means, God wants to use you to comfort others through that. Not only that, we will see others come to Christ. Peter told that suffering church, he says, you're suffering and a lot of evildoers are doing bad things against you. But let me tell you what you're supposed to do. Here's the difference. He says this, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works that they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is that saying? It says this, that ultimately, those people who even inflict the suffering on you, that they would see by your conduct and your good works as you go through it, that one day they would be able to stand in heaven and glorify God with you. That's what happened with Paul. Paul was part of killing Stephen. He wanted Stephen to suffer. But it was that and that man's response to it all that I believe haunted Paul until he got to his road to Damascus. You know who else I believe was changed by Paul's suffering? In just a couple of years, Paul is going to leave Antioch again and go on a second missionary journey. And he's going to go back to these towns. And when he shows back up at Lystra, the very town in which he was stoned and dragged out of the city, guess who is living there now? A man by the name of Timothy. I believe Timothy was a seed sown in the suffering of Saul. He would later write to Timothy and say this. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions, and then he gets real specific, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. You saw them. And I believe ultimately this man embraced the gospel because this man was willing to be stoned for the good of the gospel. And finally, we will learn how to trust God more. You know, one of the most special things about trials is God teaches you about himself. That's what Paul would say. He says this, for I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Where were they at right now? They were in Asia. He's writing the Corinthians and saying, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant about all these hard things that happened to us in Asia. There was a lot of them. Then he says this, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And then it says this, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. You know what it teaches us? It teaches us to hold the hand of our Lord through those trials a whole lot tighter. It teaches us, I can't do this, God. You're going to have to get me through this. That's what suffering does. It teaches us that we don't just need a Savior for salvation. We need a Savior for life to help us get through life. And it teaches us through the most hard times that He is there. And when people see that, they realize, I need what they have. That's the other tool. God uses the speaking of a message, but he uses the suffering of his messengers. And the last thing we see about suffering is this. Suffering is just an interim. It's just for a time. You will be delivered. It may take you to the stake, as it did William Tyndale. William Tyndale, who wanted so badly for the English tongue to have a translation of the New Testament. He wanted people to understand the truths of justification by faith that had been masked by the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church at that time. He wanted people to understand that salvation is by grace through faith. And so he started to translate the New Testament into English. What did it cause him to do? It caused him to have to leave his homeland. It caused him to have to write back to one of his best friends at 28 years of old, John Firth, who ultimately was burned to the stake for getting the word out in England. And ultimately, it would lead for William Tyndale, at a very young age, to be burned to the stake. They said that his last words were this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. God, just open his eyes. And if it takes me, open it. Those sufferings are but for a moment. He says this: For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. It doesn't compare. Our suffering for this tiny bit of time, itsy bitsy tiny, so small, just a little bit of time for eternity. And you know what? That's what God uses. God uses the tools he uses to move his church forward in the first missionary trip and the missionary trip that's happening right now in Brookfield. He uses the speaking of a message, and he uses the suffering of his messengers. Now, as you come to the end of this text, this is where I'm at. It's like this. How will I be able to accomplish this? I can't do this. How am I, a piddly little believer, how am I supposed to accomplish, be a person who's passionate about speaking the message and enduring suffering? I can't do this. And let me just tell you this. Either Barnabas or Paul, they couldn't do it either. That's why when they left in Acts chapter 13 on that trip, those people at Antioch who were sending them out delivered them over to something. I want you to notice what the text says in verse 26. It says, From there we sailed to Antioch, where we had been commended to the grace of God. Say, what does that mean? That word commended means this: delivered over. What had happened was they had been delivered over to the grace of God, the supernatural power of God. You and I are saved by grace, but the only way we can live this way is by getting God's grace on a daily basis. None of us can live this way. I read this, Acts 14, I'm like, I can't do this. But God can. And if I will go and humble myself before him and say, God, I want to be this type of person, I want to live this type of way in my Brookfield, in my Menominee Falls, this is what I want to do. And as we do this, what will happen? Notice the end of verse 26. It says, For the work which they had what? Completed. And when they complete it, who gets the glory for all this? Do they get the glory for having suffered and shared the word? No. Because it's all about God, remember? Notice verse 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported, I love this, all that God had done with them. Who did it all? It was God. And ultimately, that's what our whole life's about. It's to be to the praise of his glory. Brookside, we have an incredible opportunity to be in God's display case for the 70 years that we have on this planet. And what he's going to use, he's going to use us who are speaking his message verbally. And he's going to use us as he begins to put us in very hard situations. So ultimately, his gospel will be magnified.